Amen. Welcome to Harvest again. My name is Kenan Vaughn, and it is such a privilege to have you with us this morning. If you want to turn to Exodus 18, that's where we're going to be. We're continuing in a series that we started August of last year in Exodus, and we have made it thus far to 18, and that's where we'll be this morning. Love hearing stories like that with Ken and Pierce, and thank them for sharing that story. Love hearing Ken say, "I was praying for several weeks before the retreat that God would show me, is there some young man I could begin a discipleship relationship with?" And I love it. God said, "Here you go." And you hear what a blessing that is in both of their lives. We hope that Harvest has a culture where young men are able to find old men, older men are pouring their lives, investing life and truth in the context of real, authentic relationships in the younger men. Same thing with the women. This is a biblical precedent, and it's a great gift in our lives. We want to be a church that fosters that. And so I hope that will be that video that we showed. I hope we'll have 1,000 more of those going on in our church even now. Hope that we do. Ernie, thanks so much for being here. It is just a huge privilege to have you, and we're really thankful to be a part of the ASDM. Easier to say that than African Strategic Discipleship Movement, especially if you got to do it 5 times. But I will just say it's a joy to partner with you. I love your passion. Thankful for your leadership in our community, and even all that you've poured into me. Always a source of encouragement. So thank you. Can we give Ernie a hand? Wherever he is, I feel like the Spirit of God is moving, and so I'm thankful for that. Well, Exodus 18, if you would stand to your feet with me one more time, I'm going to read not the entire chapter. I'll let you know kind of as I go. I'm going to skip around a bit. Starting in verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Skip to verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons, that's Moses' son, and Moses' wife, to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done in Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Skip to 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" Skip to 17. Moses' father-in-law said, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I'll give you advice, and God be with you." Verse 21, here's the advice. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Verse 23, "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." This is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. Have a seat. Father, as we come to this text, it's a desert text. It's a text where we find your people as they're moving in stages through the wilderness of sin. And we just see a great scene here, Father. We see of Moses rejoicing in your goodness. We see of a Midian priest coming to trust you because of the works he saw and heard of you doing in a believer's life. Lord, we see the wisdom that can be conveyed generationally in a discipling relationships that's built around love, a love for you and a love for a common mission. We see a lot here. And so, God, I pray that as we unpack this text, that you would give us your word and your word would not return void. Lord, we need the truths in this text to be alive in our lives. We need to grab hold of them. Lord, I pray that this morning we would not just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word. Pray that as I speak, that I would decrease, Lord, because you must increase. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I've titled this chapter, and it's a little bit of a lot to cover in one Sunday. I don't want to be too tied to our preaching calendar, but Our hope was to move through 18 this week, 19 next week. I'll be in India for a couple weeks, which I'm excited about, with a team here from Harvest. During that time, Steve Winstead will walk us through the Ten Commandments. And so in an effort to not, somehow we've got a touch behind, I'm going to see if I can catch us up. And so I gave you a little bit of a weird title today, A Praise, A Gift, and A Rebuke. I'm not going to say these are unrelated or disconnected, because they all tether together around truths that we need to grab hold of, things that we need to see in our desert journey. They're all very relevant. And so we're going to see if the gospel might tie them together for us this morning. The text begins with Jethro. And the last time we saw Jethro was back in Exodus chapter 3. And just to kind of remind you of that story, Moses, when he ran from Egypt, when one of the men had recognized, hey, you're the guy that killed the Egyptian, or you're going to kill one of us too, one of his Israelite brothers, he ran out into the desert. And he was in Midian when he saw these seven young ladies who were at a watering hole, and some camel drivers were driving them off, and Moses saved them. They went back and told their dad, who was Reuel. Steve Winstead told us back then, his down-home name is Jethro. Still sticks with me. It's a big application from that week. And in Jethro, they went back. They were his daughters. And he said, well, who is this man? Bring him to me. And we saw that one of those daughters was Zipporah, who Moses would marry. Jethro, in thanksgiving to Moses, offered him a daughter, and he found it good to marry Jethro's daughter and to be among his people. So he shepherded among Jethro's sheep, and he was there for 40 years in Midian until a burning bush appeared to Moses. And you guys remember the story there in Exodus 3, and God said, all right, Moses, I'm calling you out to go back to Pharaoh, back to Egypt. You're going to stand before Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him, not just let my people go, but we're gonna say, let my people go so that they can come out and worship me. There's going to be liberation and redemption. This is the work that God wants to do in all of our lives. Not just free you from idolatry for the sake of being free from idolatry, but for the sake of being free to be satisfied and have joy and peace and hope and all of your rest in the gospel, in Christ. You're not really free from your captivity to the enemy and to sin until you are fully satisfied in Christ. And these people are somewhere in between. Yes, they're out of Egypt, but they're not yet satisfied in Christ. They're out of Egypt, but Egypt is not yet out of them. And so at this point, when God tells Moses, hey, Moses, this is what we're going to do, you remember Moses' response. No, not me, Lord. You know, I don't speak well. I can't do this. Pharaoh won't listen to me. And there was a chapter and a half where God had to convince Moses, no, I know what I'm doing. It's not accidental. I didn't just run out of any other cards in the deck and you were all I have left. I'm choosing you, a weak vessel, who cannot speak, to be my mouthpiece before the greatest world leader of his day. That's intentional. We learn from that God uses incredibly weak people, because that's all he's got to use to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel to this world. And that ought to encourage us. He can, if he can use Moses, he can use you, and he can use me, and he will. He chooses to do that. And so Moses goes back to Jethro, and he says, after God has wrestled with him here for a chapter and a half, he says, Jethro, I got to go back to Egypt. I got to go see about my people. I got to go see if they're still alive. And I'm sure there was more to this conversation. I'm sure there was this, I'm going to speak to Pharaoh. And Jethro must have been thinking, you're what? Hey, son-in-law, you are a shepherd in Midian. Pharaoh doesn't care what you think. And I can imagine Jethro just being like, if you want to walk to your own death, so be it. But that's what this is. This is crazy. And Moses takes his wife and his two sons, and he goes, and then he meets with Aaron. He discusses with Aaron what the Lord has said. And before they go to Egypt, sometime in there, he sends his wife and two sons back to Jethro to stay in Midian before he goes to Egypt. We don't see when he does. We know that he has, because we never see them in Egypt, and we see that here they're with Jethro. And the text says that Moses had sent them back to be with Jethro. So Jethro's there with Zipporah. He's there with the two sons, whose names are Gershom and, what is it, Eleazar? Yes, Eleazar. He's there with the two sons, and they are, you can imagine being being Zipporah, being one of the boys. Dad is off on this great adventure, which dad-in-law says is craziness. Like, we're preparing you to never see him again. Jethro's assuming the father role in the lives of these boys, because what his dad is going to do, he thought he heard in a burning bush. And so Moses is off in Egypt. And listen, they didn't have social media. I don't know how the word got out, but Jethro was hearing. He heard of all. So when it's a world empire, and when there are plagues coming on their nation, And when there is a night where the angel of death comes through and literally kills all of their firstborn among the animals and the people, except for those slaves, those Israelites who had the blood of lambs smeared over their doorpost, and somehow they were saved. Word is spreading around the world. It's a world empire. They're on center stage. And the word spreads from every shepherd and every slave and throughout the cities and towns and villages and deserts, the word spread. And God had taken this people out of Egypt, and the world is watching. And then Pharaoh's heart is hardening, and so here come the Egyptians, and the Israelites are pinned in against the Red Sea. And we saw in 14, God, Israelites were afraid. God, why'd you bring us out here to die? God says, I didn't. Parts the Red Sea. Works beyond what they could ever ask or imagine, God does so that he can bring them through. Literally, if there's a moment of liberation, it would be the moment where the Red Sea was split. Nothing in and of themselves. They are rescued and delivered, and the waves crash down on their captor. Like, they are safe. There's an assurance to their salvation. Knowing, in fact, it says there was a warrior, an angel warrior, that stood in the sea to make sure none of the enemy crossed. It's awesome. And here's Israel over here now liberated. Now, if you want to say it, justified by grace. Gosh, did they ever not earn it? And through faith, trusted in the blood of a lamb. And they are liberated. And yet, their first 3 days in the desert, what do they do? They're going to grumble because there's no bread. What is God thinking? Did he bring us out here to die? Clearly, they are not fully satisfied in him. They don't know what it is to hope in him. They don't know what it is to really trust in him. They may have walked an aisle, they may have signed a card, but when they get out there and the circumstances of life hit, they resort back to the flesh. And they want to trust in one another, what they can see, what they can feel, what they can tangibly touch and taste, and a functional Savior, Moses. And they say, what's going on? And God feeds them with manna from heaven. We had a whole message on the beauty of that, the same way God feeds us. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he feeds us with his word, he nourishes and sustains us. And then they were thirsty. And then they grumbled and they shook their fist. And we began, and here at Harvard Church, we began to go, gosh, how long will they persist in their hard-heartedness? And I said, it's so easy to see it in their lives. It's not as easy to see it in our own lives. That we persist. And God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stand them over there. I'm going to stand before them on this rock. Moses, you strike the rock. God, that'd be like me striking you. Strike the rock so the people can drink. God, that's not right. They're rebellious in our heart. They deserve judgment. Why would you take the judgment in their place? Jesus would say 1,500 years later, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and living water will flow from his heart. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus Christ is the rock stricken for our salvation. Now, this is what's happened. And then we come to 18. The people are at Rephidim. Moses goes back to the place where God first spoke to him, the rock, the mountain of God, the mountain at Horeb. It's where he appeared to him in the burning bush. Moses is now full circle. Gotta be, from the last time he was there going, God, not me, he'll never listen, this will never work. Now that's the journey, God, and now he stands again. And his father-in-law, imagine how his father-in-law felt. It said Jethro had heard of all that God had done for Moses. I mean, he's flabbergasted like everybody else is. There's this sense of maybe this in a pagan culture. By the way, Jethro is a priest in the Midianite pagan culture, worships lots of gods. There's this sense of maybe there's really one true God amidst all these false gods, these little g gods, because our gods don't deliver like that. In fact, he comes out to him in verse 5, and he says, he comes out with Moses' sons and wives. What a family reunion. Can you imagine all that Moses has been through and seen, and then he's reunited with his wife and his sons? Just a sweet moment. And he goes out to meet his father-in-law in 7. He bows down, he kisses him. That's culturally a sign of respect. They ask about one another's welfare. And it's not just how you doing, good, how you doing, good. And we go to our meal and make small talk. It was like, how are you doing, how you doing? There's too much to tell. Let's go into the tent. And they go in and they sit down. And I want you to see this. Moses told his father-in-law all. Okay, so he didn't spare any detail. This was several hours. This may have been a day. He told him all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And by the way, I picture Moses. I don't know how you see this, but I picture Moses reveling in God's faithfulness. Like, I don't know what he called Jethro. I can't imagine him calling him Jethro. I mean, he's already bowed down, kissed. Like, culturally, there's a great respect. You know, maybe it's, you know, dad. I don't know what he calls him. But he's telling him, like, dad, let me tell you what they did. Like, I couldn't believe it either. He said to put the blood of a lamb on the 14th day. We had to kill it. We literally put that blood on the doorpost, and we huddled up as a family. And we were scared out of our minds. Like, every family in Israel was scared, but then we heard the commotion. We heard the cries. We heard judgment come, and yet it passed over us, and we knew we were undeserving. There was something that had to die in our place, and God saved us. And he tells them about the Red Sea, and he tells them about the man, and he tells them about the rock. You understand? He's reveling in God's goodness. And it says all the hardship that had come on them and how the Lord had delivered them. By the way, you see the word delivered four times in five verses. The big theme here is God rescued us. We were delivered. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. The first thing that I want you to take away and that hit me this in this text was that when the child of God, the man of God, who by now has recognized his own insecurity and inability and has made himself available, and God has worked in unbelievable ways in Moses' own heart. Think about the stammering Moses at the burning bush till now, and in the lives of his people. And when Moses is gushing, when he's overflowing, when he can't wait to revel in the story of God's goodness and faithfulness with a non-believer, there's a sense in which this non-believer is brought into the reveling at the goodness of the glory of God. Like in this conversation, Jethro pulls a seat up to the table and his eyes get wide. He begins to marvel with Moses at what God has done. To the extent that, you know what it says he does? Jethro says, blessed be the Lord. Now again, Midianite, last time Moses saw him, pagan priest. Blessed be the Lord. He has delivered you. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Most commentators will tell you this was probably the conversion of Jethro. And understand, it came through a believer who shared his life enough, shared his fear, shared the reality of his calling, and bragged, talked just fluidly and sincerely and hopefully about what his God had done in his life. The first application this morning is, do we do that? You guys are the children of God, those of you that have a relationship with God through Christ, who've been saved by the blood of a lamb, who God has brought through your own Red Sea. There is justification. You know, in this desert, he who has saved you is faithful to sanctify you. Like, he is bringing you through. Even in your hard heartedness, he is continually merciful. Who are you bragging about God's faithfulness to? Who are you gushing about his mercy to? You know, I'll be honest. Sometimes I have these kind of spiritual conversations, probably not as readily as I should, because really, Christ is holding all things together in all of creation. Every blessing in my life is attributed to him. And obviously, I often take those things for granted. I often don't even give him the glory due his name in my own thoughts, in my own recognition, much less with believers. But listen, much less with non-believers. It's like, for me, there's a sense of often when I'm with the lost, unless I'm specifically trying to find an angle to share the gospel, I don't just have these natural, fluid, sincere, hopeful conversations where I'm just gushing about what God Almighty, big G, capital G, supreme, sovereign God, is doing in my life and what he wants to do in theirs. For me, it doesn't naturally always flow in my conversation. And yet I want you to notice, if the people of God reveled in his goodness to the extent that it overflowed in praise from our lips, I want you to see what might often happen. More than you might expect, there would be pagans placing their trust in your and my God, the one true God, among all the false gods. Braxton didn't know it. He read Psalm 105 this morning. We had not coordinated that, but I want that verse on the screen for you. He just read this to you when we kicked off the service. Oh, give thanks, Lord. Here, listen to what the people got to do. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Not just among your brothers and sisters. Don't just have your spiritual conversations about the goodness of God and his mercy in your life in your discipleship community. Don't just do it at the table when it's with the guys you're discipling. Don't just do it in your family devo. This is what we take to the peoples of the world who are lost and don't know. Sing to him. Sing praises. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. One more for you. It says virtually the same thing, Psalm 145. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Are we making it known fluidly, sincerely, hopefully? Does it just bubble up out of our lips in praise? Can I tell you something that I love? And it's attributed to a pagan priest upon his conversion. This is the second time in all of Scripture we see a pattern in the in the Hebrew language. It's called a bracha. You want to try that? You don't have to. You spit on somebody. Bracha. What that means is, it's blessed be the Lord our God who, followed by some adjectival phrase. By the way, you see this all throughout the New Testament. Almost every one of Paul's writings begins with bracha. It's a response to his gospel bubbling up in praise. Second time in the entire Bible. First time we see it, Abraham's servant went to find Isaac a wife, and when he found, by the supernatural providence of God, an answer to his prayer, when he found Rebekah, he said, blessed be the Lord our God. He has given my steward a wife for his son. He has answered our prayer. Second time in the Bible you see it. Pagan converts, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered his people. Just want to ask, are you and I as excited to recall the wonders that God has done in our life as Moses was to get in that tent and just unload on his father-in-law Jethro? Does our excitement push through every social stigmatism that comes along with speaking openly about our love for Jesus Christ and the rescue mission he is on in our lives? And if not, why not? You might be tempted to say, well, my goodness, if I had walked through a Red Sea, and if I had smeared blood on the doorpost and the angel of death had passed, and if I had seen manna feed me every morning in the desert, and if I had seen water from the rock, then maybe I would gush a little more. And I just want to caution you with that and ask you the question, has God done any lesser miracle in your salvation than he did in theirs? Was it any less a supernatural work of God to bring you out of your spiritual blindness and rebellion into the light to recognize his mercy and his choosing and his calling and his grace? Was it the thing about Israel's salvation and ours is they were both utterly a work of God. They were nothing that man could boast in. In both cases, we were pinned up, pinned in, no hope of salvation. And then God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, he parts the waters of judgment. He literally comes after us with his spirit, woos us, brings us to himself by grace through faith, hems us in, seals us providentially by an angel, a warrior of light that no one can snatch us out of his hand. Is our salvation any less miraculous than theirs? And yet I'm usually far more quiet in my brachas. They're usually reserved for my quiet time. They're in my knees next to my bed. They're in my office and sermon prep. But why don't they overflow? It's the praise from my lips that the peoples might know of the wonder of my God. Blessed be the Lord our God, who has delivered us from the hand of our enemy and the stronghold of sin, that he might be our God and that we might be his people now and forever. Baraka! Let the praise flow from our lips. The text says the next day, and they've had this worship service. I imagine the worship service lasted through the night, and now it is the next day. And Moses gets up and sits before the people. He's acting as a judge, and the people come and stand around him. There's people everywhere because they stood around him from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that all he was doing for the people, he said to him in verse 14, hey, what is it that you're doing here? Like, why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses, what you're doing is not good, 17. What you're doing is not good. Let me just stop there and say this. Moses has received nothing but criticism from the people of Israel for the entire journey so far. Nothing but, Moses, why? Moses, how could you? Moses, what are you doing? Moses, we want to stone you. Like, it's been nothing but criticism. But I want you to see the difference in what he has been receiving so far and the rebuke he gets from Jethro. So far, it's people that are chiefly concerned with themselves, and they're taking out their fear and their angst and their anxiety and their anger on Moses. They're what you call haters. All right, Jethro's not a hater, okay? Jethro, here's the difference. Jethro genuinely loves Moses. It's his son-in-law. And he genuinely loves Moses' family. It's his own daughter and his grandchildren. And he genuinely now loves Moses as God. He's been worshiping with him all night. And he genuinely loves Moses' mission, that God, the one true God, be made known among the nations. And I want to tell you this, young men and young women especially, if you get an older man, an older woman who loves you and who loves your family and who loves your God and who loves your mission of making him known throughout the earth, if you get a man or a woman like that that will speak hard truth into your life, you'd better listen. That is a great gift. That's not hating. That's a gift. That's what I love about that video. Pierce understood, man, I need voices in my life. When Ken started talking, he said, this filled a real deficit. Like, I didn't have godly men. My wife even says, man, this is what we needed for our marriage. You needed a voice like Jethro, a.k.a. Ken, in your life that will look what's going on. That will say, tell me what this is about. Why do you do this? Why don't you do this? Talk to me. And it will speak truth. This is awesome. This is not good. This is a gift. Jethro is a gift. He has wisdom through age and experience. And he speaks to him in love. He speaks the truth in love. We need those men in our lives. And by the way, you men that have wisdom, that have years, that have an opportunity to be a Jethro, you men and women, Jethros and Jethras, that you would literally say, you don't have to have been to seminary. Jethro, his name, Jethro. All right, he's in the desert, okay? He's been doing nothing but watching sheep, and yet he has wisdom. He gives gold standard principles of organizational leadership right here. He has wisdom. You have wisdom. If you love somebody, and you're willing to love their family, and you love their God, and you will love the mission that he's got them on, you can speak these truths in their lives and be an unbelievable gift. It'll be a legacy. It'll be a generational blessing that will come from your willingness to speak truth in their lives. That's what discipleship's all about. What a gift he gave him in being willing to love him enough to talk to him. And the last thing I want to tell you is, look at what he tells him. What you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. Look at this. Moses, you're not able to do it alone. You can't do this alone, Moses. He says in 21, look for able men, those who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate a bribe. The idea of hating a bribe means they have integrity. Place those kind of men over the people as the chiefs. Let them serve as judges for the people at all times. Now it will be easier for you. They will bear the burden with you. And look at this. The people will go in peace. Let me say, this is not a text that is didactically teaching us about church polity, okay? But these are gold standard principles of organizational. Any CEO of any company out there knows this is organizational leadership. You've got to do this, and you've got to do this well if you want to have a healthy company. I want to say the same is critically true in the church. God knew it was true in the church because when he does give us didactic teaching about how to set up the leadership and the shepherding of the church, he mirrors this language. We get 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that say, find men, godly men, trustworthy men, reliable men, men of integrity. And by the way, find them, appoint leaders, plural. Find those men, plural, that have this kind of integrity and this kind of trustworthy and this kind of compassion and this kind of confidence and this kind of care, and establish them as overseers, protectors, judges, teachers, pastors, shepherds in the body. Why must we do that? Let me tell you the problem with so many churches, and we could be real susceptible to having the same thing happen. If I play the role of Moses, Lord help us all, but if I play the role of Moses, and you guys line up for months with appointments to see me, as if I'm the only one, even the best one, that can speak truth in love in your situation and point you in dependence to the Lord our God, if that's what you think of me and what I think of myself, we're all sunk. Let me just tell you where we're going to land. I'm going to be exhausted. I'm going to end up being a bitter pastor, bitter towards the people that I love. I'll be a horrible husband and father, and you guys are going to be really frustrated. Jethro, Moses, that's not good. You're going to be tired. They're going to be frustrated. Everyone's going to lose. What do? You got to find good, godly men who the people can look to and trust and know that they have their best interest, and there has to be a delegation, a shared responsibility of leading, judging, shepherding, serving these people in leadership together. This is precisely how the Lord establishes the leadership in his church. This is church polity of the New Testament. I want you to understand something, because I don't get to talk about this enough. We have 20 elders here. 20 elders that fit this description. You know what these men are? They are able men. They fear God. They're trustworthy. They hate a bribe. They're men of integrity. They're men that love you and are willing to give themselves for the sake of your intimacy with Christ, for the sake of your spiritual welfare, for the sake of nourishing you spiritually. Here's what we can't do. We can't look at the rest of the elders as somehow second tier, second class. If I can't get to Moses, let me have one of these guys. If we think like that, understand, we're no better off than Israel. It would be common sense would tell you, that'll never work. But I want to tell you there's something deeper. There's a deeper, darker way the enemy would use that to destroy us. Can I just open your eyes real quick into this kind of dark chamber of my heart and what I think is probably any man's heart, any pastor's struggle? It's hard for a pastor. The pastor is a dangerous thing. Because there's people that will value you, cry out for your help, express their need to you, that will put you in the place, whether you like it or not, as their functional savior. And here you are as a pastor. If you feed off their need for you, if your need of me plays to my insecurity as a leader, makes me feel valued and affirmed, and I put my self-worth in the weight of your need, then understand that I've got a deep, dark idol in my life where I'm willing to play the role in your life that only the Lord can play. I'm destined to exhaustion and failure. You're destined to frustration. Understand, there's a dark place in a pastor's heart where I got to battle against the desire to play the functional savior that you might want me to play. I have to be willing to say to you, I'm not that guy. There, you're no better off. You're worse off if you're coming to me oftentimes, if you're coming to one of these other men. Any of us are simply going to love you, speak truth, read the word with you, pray with you, point you to the Lord, and walk with you. We're all going to do the exact same thing. If you elevate me over them, then you've missed elevating Jesus over all of us. One Savior, Christ. When you allow me to explain that I'm not Moses, I'm not Jesus, I'm not even Moses. And when you allow me to say, hey, we have men that will love you, that will faithfully walk with you, that will care about you, when you allow us to point to Jesus, here's what happens. We all now become incredibly dependent on Christ. Like you leave my office and I have to go, Jesus, please. I can't fix that problem. And I'm afraid they think I can. I can't. I'll labor in prayer, but will you fix it? And will they put their hope and trust not in me? Will they put it in you? And will I put it in you for their sake? Now, who's the hero? Jesus. We all are dependent. And when he shows up, we will all celebrate his presence, his power. We'll make much of Jesus. There will be no celebrity pastor here. There will be Christ and him magnified, him glorified. I'd ask for your prayers. I'd ask that you pray for me, that I would never allow your need to become my self-worth. Don't let that happen. Pray for me. Now, I want to turn the table, and the last thing I'm going to say is, it's not just a pastor's problem. And by the way, it's not just a business CEO problem. You're an employee at a company. If your self-worth comes from how that boss views you and your performance, you got the same problem. Can I talk to moms and dads? If your self-worth is determined by how much your children need you, if you derive your self-worth by the season of parenting, this is why kids leave and a lot of parents go into depression. They didn't realize they had put their identity and their esteem and their value and their worth in parenting, not in the gospel. We all got a problem. It's a human problem. This is just the context where mine will be tested. You've got the context where yours will be tested. Will you allow anyone to put their need on you and your self-worth to be found in their need? If you do it, understand, you'll be exhausted. They'll be frustrated. Teach your children that you're there, you care, you have compassion, you will love them, you will point them, but you will be on your knees with them depending on the Lord. And if he doesn't show up, we're all going down. But then we get to learn together, God is the only one who's always faithful to his promises. He will show up. He will be there. Now you will have Jesus Christ as an anchor. And you won't have me as a functional savior who will one day deeply let you down. And even your faith might crumble. If your faith was in me, it's going down. We all have this problem. And the point of this text that resonates with me is, when we look to Moses as our leader, or when we try to be a Moses in the place of a people, a functional savior, the gospel wars against the mentality. The gospel is meant to liberate us from this kind of thinking that says we must perform for somebody, somebody we're leading, somebody we're serving, in order to have value or worth or identity in this world. The gospel makes war. The gospel says the very antithesis, that in the midst of your rebellion and hard-heartedness, before you ever did anything to earn anyone's approval, there was a God who looked down upon you and said, you are worthy, worthy of the price of my only begotten son, blood shed, so that I might adopt you to be a co-heir with him of the coming kingdom and a child of God. He's already declared you worthy. He's already given you the affirmation of a sovereign God. He's already said your worth is an equal value to him as Jesus Christ. You don't have to perform any longer for any man on this earth. That's the gospel. Moses was a really good leader. From what I can tell, he hurt for his people. He pointed them at truth. He was a good leader. He took the advice of Jethro. Later, he would write he was the most humble man on earth. That was a joke. He did write it, but that's why it's funny. He was a good leader. But I want to tell you this. Moses, God would ultimately humble Moses on this earth. Jesus humbled himself out of his love for God before he even came to this earth. Do you understand that Moses would declare God's love for his people? Jesus demonstrated it. Moses' life would be threatened for the sake of God. Jesus would be taken for the sake of the people. Moses would be dead and buried with his fathers. Jesus would be dead and buried, and he would rise as the first fruits from the grave. Moses is a good man. Jesus is the God man. Don't get confused. We emulate Moses. We worship Jesus. We remember Moses. We hope and trust in Jesus. Father, let us be a church that is not afraid to share of your goodness, because we're afraid of someone may think of us. That there's a social state, that we're worried we may lose a friend. Let the gospel be so real that it bubbles up and comes out. And God, I pray that we'd be surprised by the softening of a lost person's heart this week as we share of your goodness, that there may be a pagan that we know that would soon declare, Baracha, blessed be the name of our God. God, I pray that we would faithfully participate in the process of nominating and choosing elders as we come upon May and we have a time where we will literally look around and say, where are the men like these men that we would faithfully submit to, knowing it is for the spiritual well-being of our body, knowing it's for the well-being of our pastor and every other elder, that we are a people who are pastored by the great shepherd, the good shepherd, that's you, Lord Jesus, and that we appoint good under-shepherds to delegate and carry out the responsibility that you would speak to us through them, love and nourish us and lead us and protect us through them, intercede for us even through them. God, let us all participate in a healthy body with you as the head. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.